chapter 3. Recently, a friend made an unsurprising confession to me. He said when he was younger, as a teen, his parents would tell him that he had to go out and weed the landscape beds and the garden. So he would go out there, and being a teen male, he wanted to do anything but weed anywhere on planet Earth. So what his typical process was to go to the mulch beds and the garden and to just merely pull off the top of the weed. Now, any of you that know much about gardening at all understand that all that that does is create better root growth and eventually even stronger top growth. So as he admitted to me, he said, so I soon figured out if I was going to weed less, I would have to start pulling the root out. It was not going to work merely to pull off the top of the weed. That only made things worse for me. So he changed his operation, and while it took a little bit longer on the front end, on the back end, he didn't have quite as much weeding to do. Well, merely pulling the top of a weed off doesn't change the fact that it's a weed. The weed, root and all, had to be removed. And something else like a desirable plant or mulch or rocks had to be put in its place. And that's what we're going to see in our passage today. That we must change completely from what we were to what we now are in Christ. Join with me in reading Colossians chapter 3, verses 8 through 11, where the Bible says, "But now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free. But Christ is all and in all." In Colossians 3, we are going to be called to do something that we often find so very difficult to do. As I read through that list, there were maybe pangs of conscience. The Spirit already at work in your heart. As you thought back, your mind flashed back to a time this week when you realized you responded in anger. You realized you slandered somebody. Your communication was filthy. And as Paul is going to call us to put these away, we can feel quickly like, how is that even possible? You can feel hopeless because maybe you've tried and you haven't succeeded. And you wonder, what is it that I'm really supposed to do? Well, we have to go back and understand the context. So turn back with me to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, and let's look at verses 9 through 14. The Bible says in verse 9, "And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy." Look back at verse 9. Why does he want us to be filled with the knowledge of his will? And you see it right there. I want you to be filled with the knowledge of his will so that, verse 10, you can walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. So that you would be fully pleasing to him. So that you would bear fruit in every good work. So that you'd be increasing in the knowledge of God. Now, you're probably sitting there thinking, well, that's what I want too, but I fail so often to do that. So what's the remedy? Look at verse 11. And this is where we find our hope and our help comes. May you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might. Do you realize that as a child of God, you have the glorious might of heaven to give you the strength you need to do exactly what God is telling you to do? That's not something that we hope for or wish for. It's not a certain level we reach in our Christianity, our walk with God. It's something we have from the day we make Jesus Christ our Savior. So the hope and the help that's there for me is that I am strengthened with his power according to his glorious might. Now you wonder, what is this glorious might he's talking about? Well, think about it. Who does the Bible tell us in the very first pages of our Bible? Who is the creator of all things? It's God, the one who made the heavens and the earth. It doesn't take us long to look at creation to say, this is a mighty, powerful God. Look at what he does. Of all the might that humanity can pull together, whether it's a bomb or an engine or a movement, none of that comes close to the immense power that God the Almighty has. And that same power is available for you and for me. This is why the Old Testament is so helpful to us as New Testament believers. Look at God's power manifested on behalf of his people. He parts the Red Sea. He saves them from their oppressors, not once, not twice, but time after time after time. And here's what's most astounding: when they didn't deserve it. When they were complaining against him, when they were questioning him, when they were doubting him, what does God do? God comes to their rescue with power that is unparalleled. That same power I have available to me. And you see that this is power that is from his glorious might for all endurance. Isn't that sometimes where we struggle? I can follow these commands for a little while, but consistently, this just isn't going to happen. But look at what the knowledge of God and the power of God give us the ability to do. This all comes from God. It gives us help for endurance. Help for patience with joy. Some of us just want patience. The joy part's, you know, an afterthought. But this is patience with joy. So now, turn with me to chapter 2. And in chapter 2, he continues to lay this context for us, because what he's going to be telling us we must do is going to seem heavy. It's going to seem strong. It's going to seem hard. But he doesn't give us this without hope. So look at chapter 2, verses 13 through 15, where the Bible says, "And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive." You were dead, spiritually dead. There was no life. Dead means dead, right? You were dead, but he made you alive together with Christ. And notice this next phrase, having forgiven us all our trespasses. He takes all of those sins and he removes them, as Psalm 103 says, as far as the east is from the west. Have you ever stopped to think about how far the east is removed from the west? Right? You can't. It's one of those fun phrases in scripture that makes you go, eh? Right? Like, what is that supposed to mean? And that's the point the author's making. He's saying it's so far removed, you can't even comprehend it. And God takes all of my sins, all of my trespasses. And then he also takes care of the legal demands of my sin as well. Look at that in verse 14. By canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and he puts them to open shame by triumphing over them in Jesus Christ. It is Jesus Christ's death and resurrection that gives us freedom from our sin and freedom to serve Jesus Christ. You are a slave to something. And maybe this week it has just felt like the sin that so vexes your soul has become so much more unbearable. You've seen it grow and not shrink, and you're so bothered by that. Sin is now to you as a believer, it is a curse, it is a burden. And that's exactly how it's supposed to be. A person who knows and loves Jesus Christ, their focus, their thoughts, their actions are all fixed on Jesus, what he loves, what he desires. So we go to chapter 3, turn back there with me, and let's look at the first four verses. It's in this context of chapters 1 and 2 that we come now to chapter 3, and the commands of chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, provide the focus. Verse 1, seek the things that are above. Put your head in the heavenlies. Take your mind from the things of this earth and put them, fix them on Jesus. Verse 2, consistently set your minds on things above, not on things of this life. Verse 3, you have died and your life is hidden with Christ. So sin no longer has control over you. You're free. And verse 4, you will be forever with Christ, so live for him now. And now we come to verse 8, and in verse 8 we see, put away the old practices. These must not characterize you. These must not find life or health in you. If you want to know Jesus and look like him, you must be actively working to kill these sins. Look at verse 5 where he says literally, put to death. You be killing sin, or as one faithful preacher said, sin will be killing you. You cannot have it any other way. You may enjoy a day off of work tomorrow, but you cannot take a vacation from fighting your flesh. It's not taking a vacation tomorrow from fighting you to follow its lust and desires. So you put it to death. And now verse 8, you must put them all away. A Christian lives different from the world around him because his life should reflect the life of Christ. So this first sin that we're told to put away in verse 8 is anger. He gives us this list. This is a sinful anger that's considered to be more chronic. It's that under the surface anger that's ready to respond when provoked just enough. It carries the idea of smoldering or a slow burning. And we see this in our church body when we have a cleaning day and someone's stuff gets moved or thrown away, and the anger reveals itself through backhanded comments born of anger for weeks or even months afterward. It can happen in a church when someone uses the kitchen, whether that kitchen be large or small, when someone uses that kitchen and leaves it a mess after a fellowship. Somebody's going to have to clean it up. Even if it's the ants carrying it away. It happens in our homes when our spouse doesn't treat us how we believe we should be treated. You know, you come home from work and you're expecting to be greeted with a, it's good to see you, schmoopsie poo. And instead, you get a pile of work and you're saying, this isn't how I wanted to be greeted. I wanted you to put a crown on my head and say, thank you for working today. I'm sure you had a hard day, but instead, I've got chores to do, or I've got this to do, or this is an immediate need to help out. I don't want to do that. I want to rest. I'm tired. Work's hard. People are difficult to get along with. And so we're not greeted how we want, so we get anger, and that anger manifests itself through irritation, and I'm going to call them snipey little comments. You know the ones. They pierce just a little bit. They jab. It also happens on the road when someone cuts us off or takes that parking spot we've been waiting a whole 27 seconds to claim. Did they not see our car? I mean, I just washed it yesterday, right? That was my parking spot. And in the book of James, we are told, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. The church is to be the place where sinful anger is diffused, not fostered. When we feed, nurture, encourage, and justify our sinful anger, we only cause it to harm us more. It dries up our heart towards God and replaces the love we should have for others. It finds fault where there is none and assumes evil motivations that don't exist. It strains long-standing relationships. It's no fun to be friends with an angry person. In fact, Proverbs speaks to that. And you will learn the hard way if you ignore the wisdom of Proverbs on that issue. It causes irreparable harm through words and actions that can never be taken back or undone, but certainly forgiven. Smoldering anger doesn't always start out small or doesn't always stay smoldering. Sometimes it erupts into our next word here. Our word here is wrath. You can probably better understand this as rage. This is explosive anger. It's angry outbursts, emotional eruptions or tirades. It characterizes someone known to have a bad or quick temper. Oh, that person has a bad temper. You might want to stay away. Tread lightly. They got a quick temper. They're going to let you have it pretty fast. Those aren't things to be proud of, and certainly not things that should characterize Christians. If someone's saying that about you, you'd better sober up about what God says about that. He takes it very seriously. He says, you must put this away. This should never characterize a child of God. This isn't something to brag about. If someone said that to me, I would say, God, forgive me and help me that I would never be known by that. Not because I'm worried about my reputation, but because it's showing me something about my heart and my love for Jesus. This is the kick down door, put your fist through the wall type of reaction. It's like throwing a match in a barn filled with straw. It burns hot and fast, and then it's out. When you're angry or you're showing rage, you're demonstrating that your agenda is more important than his agenda. You're telling God what you've done in this circumstance, it's not good enough. It should have been my way. I know better. Do you see the utter rebellion in that attitude? Anger is symptomatic of what's going on in my heart towards God and towards others. When I demand my own way, that's that anger and rage lashing out. This anger and rage is naturally accompanied by our third word here, malice. Malice can be understood as ill will or spitefulness. In a broad sense, it simply means evil, or probably one of my favorite definitions here is badness. Malice is badness. And sandwiched here, though, between rage and slander, it has the more specific meaning of evil designed to cause harm. I want harm to come to this person. Anger, rage, and malice combined lead to hasty and offensive speech that our passage specifically calls next slander. Slander is insulting, defaming, and derogatory speech about someone. It harms their reputation and is synonymous with character assassination. Ask yourself how you're doing in treating other people's reputations. Are you talking about other people in a way that you'd be okay if they talked about you? That's a good litmus test. Is what I'm about to say about this person something I would want somebody to say about me if they were in the same circumstance? Am I really treating them how I want to be treated? Slander has the idea as well of maybe a little truth, but maybe a little bit of the stretching of the truth as well. It's designed to cause harm. And slander is so offensive to God because you're disparaging a fellow image bearer. Do you realize even the people that you have a difficult time getting along with in any sphere of life, they are image bearers. They were created in the likeness of God. So we have no reason to insult anyone. We can rightly and justly condemn sinful choices. Let's be clear about that. Scripture does that. But we are not to demean a fellow image bearer. Slander is not the only sin of the tongue, however, in our passage. We also see we must put away obscene talk, or probably better understood as filthy language. It literally means shameful words, words that cause shame. This is obscene language. abusive speech, rotten talk. It is speech that contaminates not just the hearers, but also the one delivering it. Christ teaches what this means in Matthew 15 when he says, "What comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts." And listen to this list. Listen to what he puts together. This is Jesus speaking. "Out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness," or lying, "and slander. These are what defile a person." And as Ephesians 4 teaches, say only words that are gracious and helpful. Otherwise, keep your mouth shut. Can you imagine living in a world where we all consistently followed that teaching? Where we only said or typed or texted words that were gracious, words that were helpful. Otherwise, we didn't say it, type it, or text it. Wouldn't that be a wonderful place to live? That's what God says the community of faith, we as a Super Road family, that's what we should look like. And do you know what's interesting about this list? He gives no exception clauses. Did you notice that? It's not, don't be angry unless you're having a bad day. We all have those and we understand it. It's not, don't slander unless, well, they maybe deserve it and it could help in other ways. There's none of that. He doesn't give us an out here. He simply says, put it all away. It has no place in the body of believers. We are going to have our own disagreements, aren't we? We're going to see different issues different ways at times. That doesn't give us the right. It doesn't allow us to be angry and slander one another. Are there times where situations arise and we don't understand all the facts, but we could be tempted to listen to one side or the other? As a parent, you learn quickly that it is shame on you, just as Proverbs 18:13 teaches, shame on you if you listen to only one side before rendering a decision. There have been times I've had to apologize and ask forgiveness from my children because I listened only to the one tattling and not the one who was receiving. And I suddenly realized, you know what, there's more to this. There's an offense on both sides, or they responded in a way that I actually taught them to what they received, right? So you have to listen to the whole story before judging. And so here, what we're looking at is we're looking at these lifestyle issues in a community of faith. What does it look like to live and to be part of this body of believers at Super Road Baptist Church? This should not characterize us. Anger, rage, malice, slander, filthy communication, obscene talk, none of that should characterize us. But he doesn't quit there. Another sin of speech is lying. And he says here so clearly, do not lie to one another. Again, there's no exception there. Do you see that? There's no exception to when you can or can't lie. It's just, don't do it. Put it away. It has no place in your life as a child of God. Since the gospel is the truth, it does not represent the gospel well for believers to be dishonest. Lying is a community sin, because it betrays the trust that should be implicit in the community of faith. It harms the body of believers because it removes trust that should naturally be there because of our common bond in Jesus Christ, because we're both identified with Jesus. Lying to non-believers harms the reputation of the gospel, right? You go lying to unbelievers, you have a reputation at a business as someone who's dishonest or deceptive. What reputation does that give of Jesus Christ to that person who doesn't know Jesus? Jesus tells us in John 8, Satan is a liar and the father of lies. If you start in your Bible with the book of Genesis and you just start going through and you try to go through the whole Bible and look at the number of lies that are recorded in Scripture by people who are telling them, not by people who are telling them, but if you look at the number of lies that Scripture records about people who tell them, you will be overwhelmed. You just see lie after lie after lie after lie just in the book of Genesis alone. And God says lying comes from Satan. He is the father of lies. He himself is a liar and deceiver. So when you lie, you don't look like Jesus, your Savior. You look like Satan, the enemy of the faith. The one who bought your soul is the ultimate truth teller. So don't represent his enemy. Put off lying. Put it away. It must have no place in your life as a child of God. And did you notice how these are all wrapped together? How do you feel when someone lies to you? I have yet to meet somebody who says, I'd love being lied to, especially when it's people I love and people I care about. I just love being lied to. How do you feel when somebody lies to you? Doesn't it create anger? Maybe even rage? Aren't you tempted to speak evil, or could we say slanderously, about that person? Because you're so angry and enraged that they would break your trust. So all is wrapped together. None of these sins are okay to express in your mind, much less to express them in your actions. They must be put away from our minds. They must be put away from our actions. Refuse them. Reject them. Starve them. Do not give them safe harbor in your life. And hear the words of the psalmist who demonstrates just how important these truths are in Psalm 15, where he asks, who may worship in your sanctuary, Lord? Who may enter your presence on your holy hill? And the answer is sobering. Those who lead blameless lives and do what is right, speaking the truth from sincere hearts, those who refuse to gossip or harm their neighbors or speak evil of their friends, those who despise flagrant sinners and honor the faithful followers of the Lord and keep their promises even when it hurts, this is a person of his or her word. Even if it caused them hurt, they will follow through. They are honest to the core. That's what the life of the believer should look like. So put away anger, rage, malice, slander, filthy language, and lying. Do you know why? Look at the end of verse 9 with me. You have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self. The basis for any putting off of sins and putting on the virtues of Christ's likeness is that I have a new life in Jesus Christ. Christ has changed my life through faith in his work on the cross that saved me from my sin and gives me an eternal relationship with him. So through Christ, the believer puts off servitude to sin. It's no longer my master. So don't listen to this list of sins and say, how do I overcome? God has already granted the victory. Live it. It's been done. It's been accomplished. Recognize it in your mind and in your actions. I gladly put off these sins and eagerly put on these virtues because I'm only living out the inner change that Christ has brought in my life. Think of it like taking off dirty clothes and putting on clean clothes. We're at the time of our year here in South Carolina, which to me, this time of the year starts back at the end of February, where it's so hot that you step outside and you are immediately wet from how hot it is, right? I think Tom Kendall, our missionary in Togo, described this well when speaking of the climate there and life in Africa and Togo. He said, you're either clean wet or dirty wet. And I can't think of a more apropos description of living in that climate. And so when you go here in South Carolina and say you mow your lawn, or you weed the root first in your landscaping beds or your garden, by the time you come in, you are dirty. And what do you want to do? You go inside, you take off those dirty clothes. You want to put on dry, clean clothes. That is the picture that we are given here of what putting off and putting on looks like. It's a total change. It's not just doing the I'm going to stereotype here for a second. It's not just doing the teen guy thing of wearing out a bottle of cologne on my sweaty clothes. It's not that. It's taking off the clothes, totally discarding them, and putting on new, clean, dry clothes. It's a total change. New life in Christ is not merely putting off a few vices and putting on a few virtues. That's not what Paul is talking about here. It begins with an unmistakable recognition of my new identity in Christ. It's not thinking that with good discipline and a lot of self-effort, I can achieve perfection. When a person comes to Christ in salvation, catch this, they don't lose the ability to sin. And you might be thinking in your mind right now, boy, can I tell you, right? I'm tired of wrestling with this. I'm tired of failing in this area. I know these passages, and as soon as I commit the sin, I hear that passage in my mind. The Spirit is working his conviction as he's promised to do. I so want to be free from this sin. But when a person comes to Christ, they gain the power to conquer the sin and to say no to sin once and for all. The overwhelming pressure to sin is replaced by the overwhelming power of God to put away sin and to follow Christ. But as you have learned, that sin nature is really, really strong. And the work of the evil one makes sin look so greatly appealing and intensely irresistible, right? We're not choosing sin because it looks horrible. We're choosing sin because in the moment, it looks so enticing, so appealing, so overwhelming, I can't say no. Some of you sit here and you think to yourself, but that sin, it's the power seems so strong. I've given into it so many times. I just don't know that there's hope anymore. And that's why Paul writes to us and says, no, you must put it away, recognizing your new identity in Jesus Christ. He has not only broken the power, he's given you all power, the divine power to say no to your sin and to live for Christ. We are constantly influenced and affected not only by our sin nature, but also by the results of living in a really fallen world with other people who have a sin nature. I see their example. I see the pleasure they appear to have from choosing those sins, and God tells me to put it off, but it just doesn't seem to add up. For example, have you ever wondered why you should be sexually pure when it seems like those around you are having such fun defying those commands of God? Right? Doesn't it look appealing? Sure, sin looks appealing. Have you ever wondered why you should be honest in your financial dealings, especially with taxes, when you read the statistics, and they're staggering, of how many people are getting away with dishonesty with their finances? Why should I? It seems like everybody else is getting ahead. We are constantly bombarded by strong temptations, significant influences, and quality deceptions that can so easily and so quickly lead us astray. And that's precisely why our text is here, to command us to put away these specific sins of anger, rage, malice, slander, filthy communication, and lying. You can't use the excuse that the devil made you do it. Because you now know the truth that regardless of what the devil does or says, you're to put it away. You can't use the excuse that it's really difficult or that you just can't resist, because you now know you have all the power of the divine to back you up, to enable you to do exactly what God is telling you to do. Scripture teaches us strongly and clearly how we are to think and act in regards to sin. Here are just a few of these passages in Romans. Romans 12, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed, be changed by the renewal of your mind. Romans 13, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Romans 6, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. God forbid. How can we who died to sin still live in it? And again, later in Romans 6, so you also must consider yourselves dead to sin, alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not then sin reign in your body to make you obey its passions. Sin is making you its slave. Whether you understand that or not, sin is a slave master. And there is no hope of getting out from underneath its consequences or its power apart from Jesus Christ. So if Christ has never become your Lord and Savior, I gladly and eagerly invite you to understand and know this Jesus. He does break the power of sin. He gives you power to say no. And he cleanses that shame and that guilt from sinful choices made. For sin will have no dominion over you since you are not under law, but under grace. So become what you already are in Christ. Put away these sins. Put on the new self. And then look again at verse 10 where we see you've put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. This knowledge is none other than the knowledge of God. It's knowing who God is, his plan of redemption for humanity through Christ, and what that looks like lived out in daily life. Believers know God through his word, and the Spirit's working in our hearts to convince us of sin, of truth, and to comfort our hearts with these holy realities. So be sure you're taking time to know God through his word every day. We don't go to God's word every day because it's like a rabbit's foot that, you know, if we have it with us, good luck will come to us. Our business dealings will be better. We'll get better grades on our tests and papers. Our finances will be stronger. Our relationships will be better. That's not why we go to God's word. We need God's word as believers in Jesus Christ because it is our life. It is our health. It's how we know him. It's what God uses to change us. It's what the Spirit uses when I'm facing temptation and the Spirit comes with that phrase or that verse or that principle that we just read and he says, yield to God, not your sin. This is what God thinks about this. So it's a continual putting away of sin. And a continual process of putting on the virtues of Christ. But we also see the new self as being renewed in knowledge after the image of the Creator. The image of the Creator is being restored. This phrase takes us right back to Genesis 1, doesn't it? Where the Bible says, then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth. And over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Humanity was created in the image of God, but you knew that was coming. At the fall, the image was distorted. Yet through Jesus Christ and the plan of redemption, God is working to renew humanity in his image. Romans 8 speaks to this specifically, where the Bible says, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of God, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Is that not encouraging? God is not content just to save you from all your sins. He's also restoring the image of God in you. That is comfort when you keep yielding to your flesh. God is not finished. God is at work. He is actively changing. He's actively growing. And when I look back at my life 5 years ago, I say, God, thank you that I'm not where I was. And I recognize I'm not where I need to be. Help me to continue to grow, to become what I already am in Jesus Christ. Jesus is the perfect image of God, and he reflects the divine image both in his humanity and life on earth, his perfect obedience and perfect fellowship with the Father, as well as his selfless love for others show us. They show me how I must live. And verse 11 is now a bit of a more encouragement and hope for us. Look at verse 11. He says, here, there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. The word here refers to the sphere of being in Christ, the reality that we are now identified in him. For those who've never put their faith in Jesus Christ, they don't know this sphere. They don't live in this sphere. For those who have put their faith in Jesus Christ, this is the sphere in which we live. This is the body of believers. If you need a tangible expression of this, it's the body of believers gathered here at Suba Road Baptist Church. It's also the body universal, gathered all across this world, who know and love and serve Jesus Christ. Within the community of faith, barriers do not exist. We are all equal because all are condemned apart from faith in Christ. It doesn't matter your heritage. It doesn't matter your ethnic background. It doesn't matter your economic or social status. None of that matters in the community of faith. So we have a few different groupings here that Paul gives to us. Number one, he gives us Greek and Jew. Jews were opposed to Gentiles. And remember how the Jews felt about the Samaritans? They called them half-breeds and considered them less than human. In Christ, Greek and Jew and Samaritan believers are united. There's no difference. Circumcised and uncircumcised, this is religious disunity. Jews believed themselves better than Gentiles and vice versa. But in Christ, they're united. Barbarian and Scythian, this is cultural disunity. If you wanted to insult somebody in this society, you called them a barbarian. And if you really, really wanted to insult them, you called them a Scythian. Barbarian was the term used by Greeks to mock the way that non-Greeks spoke. Typically, those called barbarians spoke in a language strange and unintelligible to the Greeks. It was typically a term meant that they were culturally inferior to you. A Scythian was a person who lived in Scythia, a region north of the Black Sea. They were commonly known to be savage and crude. They were uncivilized. They were ferocious. They lived in great excess. The historian Josephus characterized them as delighting in murder of people and little different from wild beasts. Wow. Barbarian and Scythian are used here by Paul probably because they are the extreme example of those who are brought together through the gospel. It's kind of like this. If barbarian and Scythian are united through the gospel, there are no divisions. Like, that's the worst of the worst. And God takes the worst of the worst, and through Christ, he unites them all together in one body. There is no divisions. So then, don't live as though there's a division. I think the last one is even more potent for us. Slave and free. This is a social barrier. We know that a slave could be qualified to be an elder. And in Christ, the church body would gladly follow his leadership as a slave since there's no division, right? In times of persecution, we observe in church history that slaves and non-slaves stood arm in arm to suffer for their faith. Hear this testimony. In AD 202, two Christians, Perpetua and her slave Felicitas, stood hand in hand as both faced death for their Christian faith. Now you can imagine the significant impression they made on those watching in their society. Two sisters in Christ dying together for their shared faith, though their society recognized one as master and one as slave. There they stand, arm in arm, perishing for a common faith in Jesus Christ. There was no division. The new life of believers refuses to focus on temporal distinctions. It has no place in our body of believers. So if you are dividing in your mind and your actions between people of any characteristic different from you, shame on you is what Paul is saying. Put it away. There's no place for it. There's no divisions in Christ. It's united because of our shared identity in Jesus. So stop thinking of people in terms of their heritage or financial status, social status, or otherwise. Verse 11 concludes with this powerful spiritual reality. Christ is all, and he is in all. Those who are the people of God have been permanently changed by him, so it is Christ that bonds them together. So woe be to you who sows discord and division in this body of believers. Woe be to you who would slander in this body of believers. God takes it abundantly seriously. And anyone who would do that should be warned strongly that you will not be held guiltless before the throne of God. This is his church, and he will build it despite the gates of hell, even trying to prevail against it. So when he calls us to unity, we're unified. When he calls us to guard our speech, we guard our speech. It has no place among God's people. God changes us to live as we already are in Christ. We're dead to anger, rage, malice, slander, filthy language, and lying. And we are alive to God in Christ Jesus. He gives us all power and all strength to live this reality. So become what you are. Let the old man be dead. You have been changed by Christ, so put on the new self. And we hear again the words of Colossians 3, verses 8 through 11. But now, you must put them all away. Anger, rage, malice, slander, filthy language from your mouth. Do not lie to one another. Since you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free. But Christ is all and in all. Let's pray. Our God and Father, you have given us a weighty text to consider. Recognize that we are a people who, if in Christ, have been changed. But we also recognize that we have yet to live that change. The change has happened, there's no doubt. But we fail to live that change, so help us to live in the power that you have provided for us to live this change. To say no to our sin and to eagerly put on the virtues of Christ. To walk in newness of life as you have so generously given to us. God, we give ourselves to you. We confess our failings to you and ask for your forgiveness. We yield ourselves to you in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.